I taught him to be a parent. Good evening. I do enjoy your smiles, but I'm very dependent upon your prayers. Tonight, I don't really like the percentages of in the audience, because I was hoping to have a lot of the ministry here to support me and to back me up. I entitled my talk this evening, Lessons That I Learned from the August Ministers Conference of 2003. I'm going to deal with an area that gets into being a little subjective, and that's dangerous. And I would like to have lots of the ministry here to give me their interpretations if I go astray, because I attended and I watched and I took a certain read from what I was seeing. But I know that every one of us possibly took a little bit of a different read. And so I do give the ministry and anybody here, I would desire for them to put input into this talk if they see that I have gone to one side or the other of any issue. Before we do that, I would like to go to the scriptures and read some things that are totally objective. I would like first to turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to read one verse. It'll be the 25th verse. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I would like now to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I'm going to read the 10th and a portion of the 11th verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, I'm going to skip, that there are contentions among you. I'd like now to turn to the third book of Nephi, the 12th chapter. I'm going to read the 14th verse. And it came to pass that the disciples of Jesus were journeying and were preaching the things which they both heard and seen, and were baptizing in the name of Jesus. It came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. I hope you see a little contrast in those three scriptures. Two of them are condemning any division, any disunity that might occur within the body. This third gives us an example of one way. I'm not saying it's the only way, but it is one way that we can be united. They were united in prayer and fasting. I don't know whether it's the only time that it's occurred, but in the August Ministers Conference, as we met, we were not served our meals. We came fasting and praying, doing what we thought was right to the best of our abilities. It turned out to be far inferior to what God demands of us, but it was what we thought God wanted, and it was to the best of our abilities. I would like now to turn to the 4th chapter of Ephesians. My daughter Aubrey came home shortly after the August Ministers Conference and asked how it went, and I kind of gave her a brief summary, and I said I felt that I had a burden that I needed to share with the people in my next sermon. And so I kind of told her a little bit about it. Then she came back home the next time, and I was at a seminar and was not able to attend, and Brother Roger Bruner spoke. And then I came from my seminar, and I picked her up, and we went to the airport. And she says, "Dad, you need to get the tape of Brother Rogers. I think he gave your sermon." He did. But this happened before, and I am very thankful because it laid the groundwork whereby I can take what he said and build on that. He read to you what I'm going to read to you tonight out of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the first verse. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And I think Roger mentioned that that was that we are saints. We are Christians. That is our vocation. That is our call. And he's asking them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, with all lowliness and meekness. That's humility. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's charity. He's given us a way that we can walk worthy of our vocation, that we be united, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he was ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I'm going to skip the two parenthetical verses there. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till they all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edification of itself in love. I think what the August Ministers' Conference attempted to do was to fulfill that. We desired to take those gifts that he gave of those different callings and to work together unto the unification of this body. Did we succeed? I don't know. A lot depends upon you. And so I want to share what took place at that August Ministers' Conference so that you can know and you can make decisions and you can make changes. As I said, we all met in prayer and fasting. I think many of us try to come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We were wanting God to speak. We wanted to know the answer. The question before us was, is it sin to partake of the emblems contrary to what you believe? If you believe it's wine, is it sin to take grape juice? If you believe it's grape juice, is it sin to take wine? Monday morning, our brother Joel was in charge. And in his opening comments, he told us of a dream that our brother Glenn Orsted had, and Roger recited that to you. I don't know the details that he gave because in the tape, that part was deleted. But I've had the privilege to get his dream in writing, and so I'm going to share it once again with you. He makes some comments before he gives you the dream. During my time as a member of the Church of Christ, and as I understand it, for many years prior, there has been a dispute over the sacrament and communion with our Lord and Savior. Several aspects of it have been disputed, but what seems to cause the greatest debate is whether the wine should be fermented or unfermented. Because of this, I have frequently prayed over the years to know whether the wine should be fermented or not. I have never received an answer to that prayer. But recently it was impressed upon me that I was praying in error. As I thought about it, I realized that even if I were to receive an answer, it would solve nothing. Those that believe the same would rejoice, while those that believe contrary would reject it and quote the reasons, and everything would remain the same. I therefore changed my prayer to, how do we get from our current condition with the sacrament service to the way which you, Lord, would desire us to conduct it? In June of 2002, I experienced a dream that I believe to be a response to that question. I was seated in a pew of a chapel that I did not recognize. The first thing that my attention was drawn to was the tremendous width of the aisle between the two rows of pews. The center aisle was at least 30 feet wide. As I looked towards the front, there were two tables, one on each side of the chapel, in front of the respective rows of pews. There were two men at each of the tables. On each table, On each table, there were emblems. On each of the table, the bread was set on either side of the wine, and it was that was in the center. Each table had a tray with individual cups of wine and a single cup. On the front of one table, it said fermented, and on the other, it said unfermented. Each of the tables had the two trays of bread, one on either side of it, of the wine. On one tray, the bread was full and stacked high, as it was obviously leavened. The other was flat and low, and obviously unleavened. The next thing I noticed was how plain the front of the chapel was. The floor was bare concrete and flat and on the same level as the congregation. The walls were unfinished concrete block. There was no paint or stucco finishing the walls. There were no windows, pictures, or any manner of decoration. As they watched, the men began to serve the bread. Each served it on their side of the chapel and to a specific group, with part of each side of the chapel partaking of either the leaven or the unleavened bread. One particular group was small in number, and when the server finished, he returned to the front and did not serve any others. Each of the remaining servers did the same when they finished with their section. This was repeated with the wine. The two men on the left serving only the left side of the chapel, and those on the right serving only the right side. On each side of the chapel, one served with the individual cup, while the other served with the single cup. The congregation was seated in groups that partake in like manner of leavened and or unleavened, individual or single. The aisle divided those that demanded fermented wine and those that demanded unfermented wine. As I began to look around this church, which was like unlike any other that I had ever seen, I looked behind me and saw a beautiful sanctuary. It was raised up above the level of the congregation and was finished in brilliant white that was almost blinding and was trimmed with beautiful wood and gold. In the center was a magnificent podium. The last several rows of pews in the chapel were turned facing this section of the were turned. The last several rows of the pews in the chapel were turned facing this section of the chapel, but were empty. I suddenly realized that the congregation was facing the back of the chapel. As I looked at this wondrous sight, I saw a personage clothed in brilliant white that I believe represented Jesus Christ. In one arm, he held my son David, and in the other arm, he held my daughter Audra. He stretched forth his arms, and as I walked towards him, I was now alongside the pews facing him and realized that they were filled with children that I had not seen from behind because their heads were below the backs of the pews. He said, "This is your answer." And the dream ended. He has a few more comments. I received no interpretation of the dream, but several points seem evident. First, there were many divisions in the congregation, but the biggest was over fermented or unfermented wine, symbolized by the wide aisle. Second, the congregation was divided into groups, with members of the ministry only serving a specific group. Third, the congregation was looking at the wrong direction. Fourth, the attention was on the emblems and the ministry and not on Christ, who was standing unnoticed behind the congregation. Fifth, though Christ was behind the congregation, the ministry who were looking towards him gave no indication that they were aware of his presence. Sixth, the plainness of the rear of the chapel that everyone seemed content with was the focus compared to the grandeur that was behind them, unnoticed. I do not fully understand the meaning of this answer. I know that after many years of desiring children, it was not until Beth, my wife, and I humbled ourselves before the Lord and asked for prayers to know the will of the Lord and were willing to accept no as the answer, that we were blessed with David and Audra. And of course, there are the many scriptures telling us that we must become as little children, or perhaps we are beyond repair, and the only hope is the next generation. It is my prayer that God will bless us with an answer to this dream. That day, the rest of Monday, we dealt with the topic, is it sin? Partake of the emblem that we do not believe in. At the end of that day, we had a vote. I will say that in our discussions, I thought I detected a change. There was a carefulness not to offend the other side. But not a one of us changed our opinion. Not a one of us would be budged from the scriptures that we held tightly to. But we were careful. I do think charity was in evidence. I do think that human, carnal, sinful beings was also evident. We came to a vote. It was not unanimous. The prevailing thought was that it is not sin, but it was not unanimous. On the second day, our brother Alvin moved that we table that discussion, that we no longer consider the emblems. I believe, and I may be wrong, but correct me if I am, okay? That we take up the topic of how we deal with the struggling locals in our church. For we know that there are many that are struggling. Maybe it was influenced by the fact that we need to take care of those innocent ones. I don't know his motives. But we chose to table that topic of the emblems. and to deal with how do we outreach? How do we take care of those that are struggling? We spent all day that way. And we had very many good ideas, but no answers. At the afternoon session, our brother Alvin Mosier was in charge. And he related to us this following experience that he had. At the home of Brother Michael McGee, while praying and meditating on the concerns of our conference, the following occurred. And if I understand it right, it was that morning. He knew that he was going to be charged that afternoon, and so he got up early and went outside, and he dedicated himself to visiting with God and desiring direction. My mind was filled with the following verses from Scripture. And he's going to take little fragments of Scripture, and I'll read them one at a time. 1. Relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and the finisher of their faith. I'll read that again. Relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and the finisher of their faith. 2. To him the porter openeth. 3. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. 4. And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive so great and marvelous things. Each of these are talking about our Lord and our Savior. After this, I searched out those scriptures along with others which showed man's lack of merit compared to the perfect merits of Christ, and wrote them down to be used in my comments that I would be making at the beginning of the afternoon session. The following are the scriptures that I wrote down on my paper, and he lists 11 scriptures. I would like to take time right now to read just a couple to give you a little bit of a flavor for what he said, what he was reading. The first one is in the 13th chapter of Alma, and it's the 46th verse. And since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself, but the sufferings and death of Christ atoneth for their sins through faith and repentance, etc. Another one is out of the second book of Nephi, the first chapter. And it's the 73rd verse. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. Another one came from the fifth chapter of Revelations. Verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book? And to loose the seal thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the world, earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. While assisting Brother Frank Fan during the opening of the morning session, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me with great power, filling my mind with the previous thoughts from scriptures and with several concise phrases, giving me understanding from the Lord concerning our efforts before him to resolve the issues concerning the emblem of the blood of Christ. These phrases came into my mind. There is no merit in man. There is only merit in Jesus Christ. 2. My blood is poured out unto my Father alone. It is his possession. It was given to satisfy the demands of his justice and mercy. It is pure, and it extends to the highest. You are not worthy to touch it. Your tears are not received, nor your troubled minds recognized. Your opinions are without merit. Your efforts are dust to be swept from my kingdom. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. 3. There is a door that no man can open. There is a book no man can touch. There is a prayer no man can offer. There is one whose tears do not defile. There is one whose troubled mind is recognized. 4. Keep your filthy hands and your filthy lips off my blood. Some things are reserved for God alone. It is mine to say. These thoughts and understandings accompany this experience. Christ's blood continues in absolute purity and will ever remain so, untouched and unchanged by man. Once in Scripture, the Lord provided the emblems, bread and wine, at the time of his coming to the Americas. He asked no one to help him. The disciples had nothing to say about the matter. Our efforts to hammer out a chord concerning the emblems are without merit. When we speak, our unbroken hearts contaminate our lips. Only those who are as little children are worthy. Throughout the events of this day, the experience of the prophet Isaiah were brought to remembrance. I would like to read from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 5 and 7. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." That afternoon, we continued in our in prayer and in discussion of what we can do to outreach to those locals who are struggling and to our members who struggle. Wednesday morning, the third day, we met, and evidently, I believe during the night of that Tuesday, our brother Marvin Carroll was given his manifestation. And I will read that as well. It was read to you by Roger, but I think it will help to refresh your memory. Now hear the words of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have come here in fasting and prayer to know my will concerning my flesh and blood. This you do well. You come into my house with your false idols and traditions of your heart. I will not be inquired of you. Away with you, saith the Lord. If I give unto you that which should be, it would only create contention, discord, animosity. And then he quotes from the third book of Nephi, the fifth chapter, the 29th through the 31st verse. And there shall be no disputations among you as there have hitherto been. Neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. That's the end of the quote. You must humble yourselves if you are to be one with me, as your Father and I are one. So must you be. If you are not one with me and my Father, you are not of me. After that was written, I wished I could say that I was blessed with the spirit of discernment, and that I knew immediately that that was of God, or if it wasn't. But I didn't. There were things that caused me to question. I was not broken. I was not humble. I was not in a position where God could talk to me. But one person after the other, I watched as they were crushed. I've seen a level of brokenness amongst my brothers that I have never seen. One and then another. I hate to have to admit that I had to discern or had to decide whether that was of God or of man by watching its fruits. But the fruits say that it was of God, because I've seen all of my brethren become broken to a level that I have never seen before. And I will have to say that I too became broken eventually, that I realized that my fasting and my praying and my level of brokenness was very superficial, that I had not considered what my Lord and Savior sacrificed, what he did for me, and that all I did was just trivial. I was hungry. I felt weak. But that was nothing compared to what he endured and what he suffered as a gift to me. And that all of my intellect, all of my studying, all that I could do was nothing compared to his knowledge and his truth that he waits to share with us. I found it interesting that we came together in fasting and prayer, but God did not speak to us as long as we were hashing out the details and quoting scriptures. But when we turned from that and began to do what our assignment had been, to feed his sheep, and we started worrying about that and focusing on that, he began to speak to us. He did give us a dream, but that was 6 months or 3 months earlier that was shared with us the first day. But after turning from our own efforts and letting God have a chance, he spoke to us on Tuesday afternoon and again on Wednesday. I think at this point I would like to pass out a list of 6 lessons that I take from my experience here. These are totally subjective. You can look at them, discard them. You can look at them and add to them. But these are mine. I would very much encourage you to look at them and add your own. If you have input, I would like to share with you. We've got time this evening. We have time Monday evening. I will be here, if all possible, to discuss. But I would like to go through them now. I'll pass them out. And I will read them, though. The first lesson that I take from my experience there, if God will not divide his church over this issue, we mortals put ourselves in jeopardy if we divide ourselves over this issue. I think we can see that from the scriptures that I read at the beginning, that God does not want division amongst the body. He wants unity. I'll open it up to discussion if anybody... I will warn us that when we open it up to discussion, I want it to be a discussion. I don't want it to be a debate. If you disagree with this, please say so, and we're going to let you give your reasons, and we will leave it there. It's not something that we have to come to some conclusion tonight. I want it to be on the floor for us to consider, but I do not want to debate over it. So if you have thoughts concerning that, I'll try to be more graceful. Especially the ministry, if you were there, if you feel like I have extended too far that decision, please say so. But if anyone in the audience, I do mean to open this up to discussion. I don't want to, because this is a very subjective area. It's not something that I can turn to the scriptures and read to you and feel totally comfortable that it is divine. Yes.
Can you read Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32?
I can.
Ephesians chapter 4, what?
29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I would agree. I don't know that I would say that he couldn't help but speak to us. I don't want to force God's hand to force him to speak to us. But I think that we could not be hurt by being humble, full of charity, and give up the pride. It was pride that was in me that kept me from discerning. It was pride that was within me that kept me from being totally broken to that level that I wish I could say I was still at that level of humility and brokenness. And that is one of the reasons I bring this to you tonight, because I feel that by sharing it, maybe you can help us ministry, that when we return next August, that we can return at that level of brokenness and not have slipped back, as Brother Roger said, because that is so easy to do. And I feel that I have already slipped from where I was, and I don't want to. Yes, Irene? Have mentioned that when that manifestation came and one after the other of us finally broke and realized how nothing we were, there turned a attitude of repentance, and we all desire to be forgiven of the pride and the error of our ways. And then we went to another phase, and we began to rejoice because we realized that God had loved us enough that he did speak to us, though it was a chastisement. He chastises those whom he loves. And so, yes, I think he loves both sides. And I see that he will not destroy one or the other. Let me read lesson 2. If partaking of the wrong representation of his body and blood is soul condemning, why would God withhold telling us his choice? If we had humbled ourselves enough for him to speak to us and to chastise us, if he's seen that a big portion of his people were in a damnable situation, what did he have to lose in telling us that you're doing it wrong? But he chose not to give us an answer. Evidently, he sees that neither side is condemned by what they take, but he condemns the division that is among us. Yes, Alvin?
When they took the vote as to whether it's sin or not, you said it wasn't unanimous. Do you remember the count? It seems to me like it was like 30-something to 3 or something.
I think it was 19-6, if my memory serves me right. It was not real close, but it was not totally without representation from both sides of this aisle. I know. Yes, yeah, they're right. There were a number that did not vote. Yes.
I wish I'd been there. Would you repeat again that reading there where it mentioned idols?
If I was organized, I would. He said, I will read from the very beginning because it was towards the very beginning. You have come here in fasting and prayer to know my will concerning my flesh and blood. This you do well. You come into my house with your false idols and traditions of your heart. I will not be inquired of you. Away with you, saith the Lord.
Does that quote a scripture?
No. Now later on he does quote from 3 Nephi, the 5th chapter, where it talks about there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been. But what he gave there was not a quote from scripture.
Into the church from other faiths. Greeks and then brought their idols with them. I was baptized in the RLDS Church. Quite young. And the area had been full of contention. A lot of arguments seemed to be the core of our belief. I may have brought some of them with me. There are others of us who also came from other churches and brought with us our ideas, which I fashion now are idols. Idols of ideas, which we don't want to give up. The unity which has been mentioned is most precious. Of late, I have been concerned about this idol business, and I call some of those idols hip pocket idols. This is a term that I've invented myself. No one has imposed it upon me. And to use an idea as an idol is kind of a new thing as an expression. And I so very much would like to see us go back to our database, so to speak.
Which is the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
And however, we have our worships, our ideas and our wishes. And the question is, would you satisfy your ideas and come up from what you call ground zero, from an objective standpoint, without preloaded bias? I can see an excellent opportunity to try this out. And like I say, a lot of us are handicapped because of many of the ideas that we have were brought from other places.
I agree, but I also know that no matter who we are vulnerable to having idols. Whether we were born and raised in this church, we are influenced by many things. Some from our parentage, some from our friends, some from our circumstances. We all form our own opinions, and that is good. But when our opinions become divisive, that is bad. It becomes an idol, and I see a tendency to start driving stakes and to start dividing. And I think I'm getting on thin ice, but if we read on in that fifth chapter of 3 Nephi, I believe it's there, it talks about, this is my doctrine. And he quotes his doctrine, and it is a fairly lengthy read, and I didn't think I would do that, but you might consider several places in the Book of Mormon he talks about, this is my doctrine or this is my gospel. And it's very simple, and we would never divide over those issues. They are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we must repent of our sins, that we must be baptized, that we must endure to the end, and that he will reward us. That is the gospel. It's not at all something that we can negotiate. that we should fight to the death for. But there are all kinds of things that are not his doctrine. And if we say that they are his doctrine, there is a woe placed upon us. If we take what's not his doctrine and make it his doctrine and try to preach it, we are in condemnation. And so I would caution us of driving stakes when it's not those non-negotiables. If it's a non-negotiable, you go to the floor. You will not die or not give up on those. And I would never encourage someone to do such. But if it's a point of dispute amongst our brethren, it is something that other people have that are much smarter than me that sit on the opposite side of the aisle. There has to be some support for their side. And so for us to divide over it, I believe is wrong. We probably need to keep moving on. Number three, our division by sitting on one side or the other of this aisle is just as damaging as splitting the church, as it takes our focus off of Christ. No matter how we split, our focus is no longer on Christ, but it's over doctrinal differences. And that is what's wrong. Jesus Christ is our Savior. It is in His name that we gather. It's in His name that we live. It's in His name that we have a potential of eternal life. Anything that takes our focus off of Him is wrong. And so dividing over issues that trivialize the sacrifice that He made is condemning to us. I will read on, and then maybe I'll open it up because I know our time is over. Number four. There is a level of apparent spirituality that provides us contentment, yet it is far short of the level that brings forth spiritual fruit. And that I witnessed. It was me that came there with the feeling that I had done what I should, that I was willing to accept. If it was a manifestation from God, I would have accepted either side. But I was not broken. I had not given up my idol. Number five, pride is our stumbling block. The concept that in our humanness there is contained any merit allows complacency and hinders a truly broken heart. There is nothing within any of us that hasn't... This debate has gone on from at least the second century to now. There are people many, many times more intelligent than me that have been on both sides of that. So my intelligence is without merit. God has given me intelligence to use, but it doesn't merit dividing His church over if He will not divide His church over it. Number six, fasting and praying, waiting and listening provided a condition in our hearts to which God chose to speak to us, although it was a chastisement. I see that by doing what we felt was right in our own meager way did have an influence on God. It didn't force His hand, but it did have an influence. Because it wasn't while we were in debate over the issue that He chose to speak. It was when we turned it over to Him and were willing to leave it alone and go on and do what we knew. There are so many things that we know are right that we don't debate on and that we haven't tended to. And when we went on to do that, He spoke. he chastised. I think that God spoke to us. And because he spoke to us, it requires our attention. I think that we were chastised. And because we were chastised, it demands a change. If we choose to go on in our division, in our separateness, we will be condemned. If he hadn't spoken and chastised us, we might have excuse. But I believe he did speak. And I believe it was a chastisement. And I believe we have to change. I'm not saying that God doesn't have a preference on his emblems. He may very well have. But I know that it is not his will that we divide over that. And if we choose to be one with him and with one another in love, and I will read again in Ephesians, he gives the formula to getting along. And if we do that, I think we will be one and we will eventually know what his will is. But if we don't, that's no reason for us to divide over. I would like to close by reading the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians once more. I, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I'm skipping two verses. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thank you. May God bless us.
Thank you, Don. Somehow or another, my closing song has disappeared.
I wonder where.
I hope that the thoughts this evening has caused us all to be humble and submissive unto our God. Our closing number is 231. Thank you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee, we thank You for Your Word. And we ask that You forgive us of our sins. For we know that unto You they are very plain and obvious. But we ask that You would open up our eyes, that we might see them as You see them. And that we might be humble sufficiently before You, that we can indeed be Your children. Go with us as we depart from Your house this night. Strengthen us against all evil. Heal our sick. But heal us spiritually. Increase our faith. That we stand strong in Your word. But help us to put away those things that offend You. And to Thee we give all the honor, the praise, and the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.